There are several lessons that are taken from this passage of Scripture in the 30th chapter. The chapter sets forth a woe. This is in a section of woes, which we'll not elaborate on, but it's in the book, if you'll notice. A section of woes that are pronounced upon various people, various nations, and in this context, it is the Egyptian party, if you please, that it's in Judah. First of all, let us consider that the Old Testament is indeed profitable. There are some who go to an extreme and say we shouldn't study the Old Testament at all. I run into members of the church that did not think that. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." So the Old Testament Scriptures are designed to give us hope, patience, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, and also verse 11, the things that happen to those, that is, in the wilderness wanderings, they serve as examples to us that we should not sin or lust after evil things as they also lusted. We see in Jude 1 and verse 7 that the Old Testament judgments themselves serve as warnings, and we will see that in this passage of Scripture as well in the 30th chapter of Isaiah. In Jude 1, 7, he says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities with them, having in like manner with them, given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire." And so we understand that the Old Testament Scriptures serve to warn us of judgment. They serve to give us comfort. They serve to give us hope. This context, in this chapter, the 30th chapter of Isaiah, we can see that indeed Isaiah is told to record the words, that these words, that is the words of God, and what God had done to Israel and Judah would serve as a warning and to show that he was indeed a just God. In Joshua 24:2 and in Acts 7, verses 2 through 3, we see that Abraham left Mesopotamia. He left the region between the rivers in order to escape the influence of false religion. We see, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt in the old time beyond the river, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They did not serve the true God. I have no doubt that Abraham was told to get forth from that place, to go to a country that God would show him, in order that he would not be corrupted by his family and the false gods that they worshipped and served. We must go forth from our families if it is necessary. We must not let them control us. We can see this in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3 as well. I would call your attention, however, that sometimes we miss a point or two as we study through the Scriptures. Sometimes we don't notice that the Old Testament people, the nations that are surrounding Israel, all had an individual God. Each nation had their God. The nations, when they warred, the people thought the gods of those nations were at war. And therefore, if one nation would overcome another nation, then that nation's God must be stronger than the other nation's God. In 2 Kings 18, verses 28 through 35, we see this very plainly, where he says, and I'll just skip down to verse 35, "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand?" Are there any of them that have delivered their country out of my hand, he says, "that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Who among these great nations that I have conquered," the braggart king says, "who among them and their gods is able to deliver them? Can Jehovah deliver you?" Well, of course he could, and he did, as I think we'll see in one of the later lessons. Let's get into the chapter itself, however. We've laid a little bit of groundwork, remembering, however, that when they went to another nation for help, they were looking to that nation's God for help, rather than the true God for help. If you notice in Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 1, in verses 1 through 5, we see the state of the alliance with Egypt. He says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." They were rebelling against God, and they were rebelling against God in the fact that they went to seek the counsel of other gods. Brethren, we have a problem with this even in the Lord's church today. We have those within the Lord's church that would go to counseling and spend time with psychologists rather than just taking the book to solve their problems. Now, I understand that we have problems, but if we will make a generous application of the Word of God to our lives and all parties involved, they can straighten out their troubles. I know a young couple in Oklahoma City that are having marital problems right now, and they have gone to everybody but the spiritual leaders of the church for help. They've gone to everyone but the elders of the church or gospel preachers or those in it. They've gone to friends who aren't even Christians to ask for advice as to what to do in their marriage that's crumbling. And I told the young couple, I said, get in that book and study that book and find someone that will show you the way of truth, show you what the Bible teaches on this, on their lives. And both of their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. And that's the problem. In Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 5, his children were rebellious against him. Remember, in the Old Testament, a rebellious child was to be put to death. There was severe punishment for this. And so they rebelled against God by taking the counsel of other gods. He says not only this, but they made a league. The King James Version says, cover with a covering. But the Hebrew word that's found here means to offer a drink offering. A drink offering would be offered in the presence of an idol temple. In the idolatrous worship, they would offer drink offerings. There is no doubt that the children of Israel went to Egypt to make a league or a treaty or a peace treaty with them so that they would help them in their fight against Assyria. And they went into the idol temple and offered drink offerings in that temple. They compromised with false religion in so doing. In all probability, this is what they were doing when they did this. Cover with a covering. Notice in 1 Kings 8 and verse 15, we find that God spoke through his mouth. He says, and he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who spake with his mouth unto David thy father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it. When God speaks with his mouth, he is speaking through his prophets. This is also found in Exodus 4, verses 10 through 17. Now if you go back with me to verse 2 of Isaiah 30, you'll see that those that were rebellious set out to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. They did not consult God. They did not go to the word of God. They did not go to the source of all truth and all wisdom, that is God. And so they went down there for the purpose of strengthening themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. The shadow of Egypt would be like a bird which would raise its wings and shadow its young. And whenever it does this in the hot day, it's keeping the young birds from being killed by the soaring heat. And so they're going to the shadow in order to find comfort. But they should have gone to the God of all shadow, or God of all preservation, the God who would preserve them from all of their enemies, the Lord God, of course. And so they took refuge in Egypt. They went. They didn't ask of the mouth of God. They went to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, he says, because you've done this, shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the refuge in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors are come to Hanes. They shall all be ashamed because the people that cannot profit them, that are not a help nor a profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Now notice verses 4 and 5. I want us to look at that very quickly, if we might here. In trusting in the shadow of the strength of Egypt, they were looking for protection, but they should have looked to God. The Ethiopian king Shabako conquered Egypt and sent ambassadors to incite the nations to rebel, that is, the nations in Palestine, to rebel against the Assyrian king. And the nation of Judah sent ambassadors down to meet the Egyptians at Zoan in verse 4. But what was Zoan? In the 78th chapter of Psalm, the Lord enumerates the many great wonders and miracles that he'd worked, the plagues upon Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, the preservation of them, the water coming forth from the rock. All of these great, wonderful miracles that he had performed in sight of the whole nation. And he says in this, beginning in Psalm 78, verse 12, he says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. Notice, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, in this very field that they went down to compromise with Egypt, they went down there having forgotten the wonderful works that God had done. They forgot about the great power of the true God and went down there to false gods who could not and would not help them. And that's the warning that's given to them. They forgot the great works of God at Zoan, just as their fathers had forgotten the works of God in Judges 2, verses 10 through 13. Notice further, if you will. Their league with Egypt would only take their riches and provide nothing in return. The burden of the beast of the south, verse 6. to the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, that carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the humps of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For Egypt helpeth in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab that sitteth still, the American Standard says. Rahab was a mythical monster, that the Egyptians supposedly had harnessed. And in harnessing this mythical monster, they claim for themselves great power. The monster of chaos that brought chaos and confusion. And yet, the King James Version says their strength, that is the strength in which they trusted, this Rahab, this mythical monster they supposedly had harnessed, would be sitting still. This supposedly monster of chaos that would bring chaos to their enemies would just sit still and do nothing. And it's almost like a pun. It's supposed to bring chaos to the enemies, but it just sits still and does nothing, like the great Sphinx. It's powerless. They were buying the aid of Egypt, and with it, with the aid, the god of chaos, or the monster of chaos, and in so doing, the monster would just sit still. He is saying to them, you cannot trust in the myths and the false gods, but you can trust in the true God. Brethren, we understand that we must follow the way of God and God's word, and that alone, for nothing else can preserve God's people. In verses 8 through 11, Judah's rebellious attitude is set forth. He says, now go, write it before them on a table or a tablet, and inscribe it in a book. Now, why are you going to write this down? That, the word that tells you the reason, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Brethren, he's telling us right here that these things were written for our admonition. These things were written to teach us so that we might learn from the Word of God, and particularly in this instance from the book of Isaiah. He says, for it is a rebellious people, or that it's a rebellious people. Tell people of all times, tell people in Spring, Texas, that they were rebellious to God, and I had to punish them. Warn people in Spring, Texas, that these people rebelled, and I had to punish because I'm a just God. That's what he's saying. And so he says, for it is rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn us out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, Lord God, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about him anymore. We want to hear about these other gods. We want to hear about that mythical monster that's going to preserve us. We don't trust in the Lord God. So stop seeing to the seers. Stop preaching about the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, as we see in verses 11 and also verse 15. Do we have this problem today? Yes, we do. Romans 16, 17, and 18 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and do what? And turn away from them. For they that are such shall not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Speak unto us what? Smooth things. Brethren, I tell you, I appreciate men who can eloquently preach the truth, and I'm not an eloquent speaker. But I appreciate a man who will stumble over his words, but he preaches the gospel. More so than a man who's eloquent but does not preach the gospel or waters it down so much that it would be acceptable in any denomination in town. We must have distinct Bible preaching from the pulpits because the church has to have that to survive. If we desert the Word of God as our pattern, we will just drift anywhere because we don't have a creed book except this book. This is our creed book. This is our pattern. And if we desert it, we'll just do anything. That's why the disciples of Christ have gone so crazy. They're doing almost everything that they wouldn't have even dreamed of doing 100 years ago. But go back to Isaiah 30, verse 12. Israel must pay for her desire to be free, and her desire to be free from the law of God. Wherefore, look at the word wherefore. This word wherefore gives you a linkage between verses 12 and the prior verses. Verses 12 through 17 are linked with the prior verses by the word wherefore. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely thereupon. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly in an instant. Stop there just a moment, if you will. Wherefore, linking it with the rebellious attitude. What was this rebellious attitude manifested in? How was it manifested? Look at the following part of the verses. Because ye despise the word of God. You despise God's word. One of the marks of those who would take us away from God's word or take us away from God is they first begin by despising the word of God. There are many ways we can show our despite for the word of God, our spite for it, or despising nature, attitude toward it. Failure to preach it in the pulpit. The word despised in the New Testament means to think less of it. And if we think less of the word of God than we do cute little stories from the pulpit, brethren, we are despising God's word. We're doing the very thing they did in their rebellious attitude and not listening and not heeding and not obeying the word of God. And so they first despised it. But Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, listen, because they receive not the love of the truth, that, here's the purpose, that they must love the truth, that they might be saved. They must love the truth in order to be saved. You can't be saved without a love for the truth. Without love for God's word, there is no salvation. Notice, they trusted in oppression. They trusted in the strength of carnal warfare, carnal arms, carnal weapons. And they perhaps oppressed the poor in taking what they had to bribe Egypt. But the money would be wasted. There was, because of their iniquity, because of their sin, God would bring upon them sudden destruction, verse 13, as the breaking of a wall, a breach in the wall, just coming suddenly, the whole wall crumbles. Or as the breaking of a pot, piece of pottery. And the piece of pottery is broken in such a way that it's totally useless. Look at verse 14, and he shall break it as a potter's vessel. This is the total destruction he's going to bring about. Breaking it in pieces without sparing, so that there shall not be found among the pieces thereof a sherd, that is a piece of the pottery, therewith to take fire out of the hearth. Now watch, if you reach in there in the fireplace to get some fire out, you better have a pretty good sized piece or you'll get burned. But the pieces are so small you can't get any out. And he says not only that, but he says, or to dip up water out of the cistern. Now I'm an old country boy and I know what a cistern is. It's a big hole in the ground, usually filled with concrete around the walls, and the water runs off the roof. And it runs into that and fills up with water, and you drink that water. All right? Doesn't sound good, does it? But nonetheless, sometimes that's what all you had to drink. But he says, you will have such small pieces, you can't even use it as a dipper to dip water for yourself out of that cistern. In other words, God is going to break them up so thoroughly that they won't be even useful for that purpose. Now notice, for thus saith the Lord. Look at this a moment, verse 15. Explaining further, for explanation. Now, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved. They say, well, the natural response to them is, well, how in the world are we going to be preserved? If God's going to destroy us so much, how will we be saved? He says, for in returning and rest. Brethren, I wish I had time and to look at just the returning and rest, the rest and quietness that's set forth in Isaiah, because it's throughout the whole book. Come back to me. As Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. And he goes on. I believe that that's what this is talking about. He is saying, return to God, trust in God, rely upon God, have faith in God, and serve God. And God will preserve you. And so he says, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. You will have strength if you have this quietness and confidence before God. And ye would not, you did not want to. And ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. We're going to be able to flee upon horses. He said, yeah, you'll have to flee. You will have to run away because you're going to be defeated. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore, they that pursue you will be swift. They'll be able to catch you. Verse 17 has an interesting thought. He says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. The Lord is saying to them, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots, as we pointed out. Trust in the true God. Now, I won't take the time, because I'm sure time will run out, and David will have to get up here and tell me to get down from here. But Isaiah depicts in verse 17, and I believe he's using irony. He is using almost the same language that Moses used in Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 8, where he promised them, if you'll walk in my statutes, if you'll keep my commandments and do them, then I'll give you rains and all of the blessings. And here's what will happen. Verse 7, skip down to verse 7. And you shall chase your enemies, Leviticus 26, 7, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. But verse 3, I'm sorry, it's all conditional. If you serve me. If you will serve me. But you're not serving me by going down to Egypt and trusting in their gods. You're not serving me, and therefore, your enemies will turn the tables on you. They will do to you what the ones who came into Canaan, that is led by Joshua, did to the Canaanites. And why did the Canaanites flee? Why were the Canaanites driven out of their land and destroyed? Because the iniquity of the Amorite was full when they came into the land. It was not full in the days of earlier days, but it was full when Joshua came in. And so I would admonish you to read Leviticus 26. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 28 as well would be helpful. Now, what is all this captivity about? They might say, well, Lord, why are we going to go to captivity? God's going to teach them a lesson with it. Before the captivity, Israel had worshipped idols. They'd went after idols constantly. But you know, after the captivity, it wasn't much of a problem anymore. Idolatry wasn't. God teaches and he blesses through the captivity. Brethren, we need to look at adversity as a blessing. It's brought on us not by God, but by Satan. But nonetheless, Satan, in trying to destroy us, strengthens us. He refines us. And that's taught repeatedly in the Word of God. Look at verse 18 and back to Isaiah 30. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious for you. Now, he's just said, you wait on God. Then he says, God will wait. God will wait, that he may be gracious. That's the reason he's waiting. And therefore will he be exalted. He will be exalted in due time, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord, for Jehovah, is a God of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. What's this justice? Well, God is just, and you've sinned. You have to be punished. But in the punishing of you, there's going to be a righteous remnant that'll be saved. Brethren, it's to that righteous remnant that he's directing this. Wait on God. Be quiet. Stand before God. Trust in God. Have faith in God. He's telling the remnant. God waits for his chastisement to have its effects. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we see, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Brethren, Romans 11, 22 says there are two sides of God. Behold, then the goodness and the severity of God. There are two classes of people. There are those who want to do right, and the goodness of God leads them to repentance. And the terror of God causes others to repent because they're afraid of punishment. And those people, we hope, will change their attitudes and become the good type person and really turn to God. But some people, they have to have fear. Fear is the only motive that will motivate them, as we see in Hebrews 12, 11 as well. All should wait on God. Isaiah 8, 17 tells us, I will wait for the Lord, or for Jehovah, that hideth his face in the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. He's hiding his face from me, but I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to wait until his punishment is through. And when it's through, then he will look back upon Israel, or upon Judah and the children of Israel. Notice, if you will, remember this. Time has no meaning with God. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. But look, he says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall thy teachers be hidden, not be hidden anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. There'll be a time when you'll listen to your teachers. That is you, the righteous remnant, that he's directing this to. The righteous remnant would turn to their teachers, and I think to the master teacher himself he's looking toward. And they would do this. And he says, and ye shall defile the overlayings of thy graven images of silver, and the plating of molded images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as an unclean thing. Thou shalt say to it, get thee hence. I don't want anything to do with idols anymore. And when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, there wasn't much problem with idolatry. Very little problem with it from that time on. Now, they corrupted themselves in other ways, but they did not begin to worship idols again. It wasn't a big problem with them. And so God's people learned their lesson. And certainly under the reign of the Messiah, who among us would even think an idol is anything, much less bow before it or worship it? Well, we would not. It's ridiculous to us. It just nauseates us to think of people doing that kind of thing, and particularly the wicked, sinful things that were associated with idolatry. Yes, we have the attitude that God wants us to have now. Isaiah, as he refers to this, that is in Zion, as he mentions them being in Zion in verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, as he mentions this, there's no doubt in my mind that he is referring to the true Zion, the church, as we see in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 29. Notice, he gives them the rations of a slave. If you'll look in verse 20, that is the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, the same thing that the prophet Micaiah was given. And we understand that God is saying, times are going to get rough for you, but it'll be better. You're going to reject idolatry. You're going to come back to me, and my chastisement was going to have its effects. There's going to be a good remnant of people, and that remnant will serve me. In verses 23 through 26, God promises greater blessings than ever before for the faithful. And he will give rain for thy seed, wherewith thou shalt sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The cattle having large pastures means that they have plenty. Fat cattle indicate everything's good. Things are going well. The oxen likewise and the young asses that till the ground shall eat savory provender. They're going to eat savory provender. They're not going to just eat what's left over, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork, indicating there's lots of it. They shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill, brooks and streams of waters. But on the tops of the mountains and the waters, waters flowing from the tops of the mountain indicates that it's very plenteous. There's lots of water. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Now, I think this has to be looking at the blessings of the Messiah. Brethren, it's not literal water they're looking at. It's the spiritual water, the water of life, that he's talking about. And he's talking about great blessings that are going to come to the children of Israel as they serve God in the time of the Messiah. The light of Messiah, he goes on and says, more of the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that Jehovah bindeth up the hurt of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Jesus came as the great physician to bind up the hurt. And we could elaborate on that. That would make a whole lesson in itself, would it not? To see the great physician and how he came to bind up the hurt of the people. There's no doubt that this refers to Messiah, to the Christ. And he brings destruction upon Assyria. Behold, the name of Jehovah cometh from far, burning with his anger in a thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is as a devouring fire. And his breath is an overflowing stream that reacheth even unto the neck to sift the nations in the sieve of destruction. And the bridle that causeth to err today is to turn aside shall be in the jaws of the peoples. Stop there a moment, if you will, and look at this. The faithful in verse 8 had been waiting, Isaiah 26, 8, had been waiting on God. The faithful are waiting on God. God says, I won't disappoint you. God had promised that Assyria would not destroy Judah, and they didn't. We know how an angel destroyed the vast Syrian army in one night. Even the secular historians tell us about this, that they say a great plague went through their army and killed them in one night. Well, the plague was a destroyer, an angel. An angel went through and destroyed them. And so we understand they had waited, and not to their shame either. Waited on God. God did what he said he would do. We can always trust God. We can't trust anyone else absolutely, but we can trust God. For it is impossible with God to lie. He cannot lie. God would sift the nations as you would sift grain. I've grown up on a wheat farm, and we raise cattle and wheat, and we sift that grain all of the straw and the other things that are in it, you throw them away and discard them. You keep the grain. God is going to take the nations. He's going to sift them. He's going to take out what's good, the grain, the good people, and that which is chaff, he's going to burn it up and destroy it. The interpretation of this, if I understand it, that God is going to take out in the time of Messiah, I think he looks even forward to Messiah. And that during this time, the good's going to be preserved. The faithful are waiting for God. The interpretation of verses 32 through 35 is difficult. Let me say that. This either refers to the destruction of the Assyrians or the destruction of Jerusalem by Messiah. There is a problem with it in the Hebrew. Let me summarize my lesson and give some applications, if I might, real hurriedly. This section of Isaiah is a call to have faith in the Lord. Remember that. Deuteronomy 17:16, they were not to multiply horses. He says, only he shall not multiply horses to himself. He's talking about it, the king or a ruler. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Brethren, return to Egypt was to return to the gods of the Egyptians. Multiplying horses was to trust in something besides the Lord. Israel was told to trust God, to serve God, to be faithful to God, and their enemies cannot overrun them. Psalm 20, verse 7 also tells us that. Without horses and chariots, they have no alternative as a small nation but to rely upon God. Without a knowledge of God, however, and a faith in Him, they would turn to other sources in time of trouble and would be destroyed, which is exactly what happened. Let me make application to 20th century problems, if I might. We in the church must trust God to solve our problems. Brethren, marital problems are solved by the Word of God. Personal problems are solved by the Word of God. Family problems are solved by the Word of God. Employer-employee relations are solved by the Word of God. If all parties will apply the Word of God. How to treat your neighbor, how to treat your child, how to raise your children. All of this is handled in the Word of God. All your social relationships. Brethren, we don't need... Now, there's nothing wrong with sociology per se, but the true sociology is in this book. The true psychology is in this book. A dose of God's Word, an application of it, and a desire to do what it says will solve our problems. All the problems of the Lord's church today, how's the church going to grow numerically and spiritually? There are those that are telling us we need to adopt the ways of the world to grow. I say we should never adopt the ways of the world. The old ways will work. How should we worship? Should we spice up the worship? Should we make changes? How should we relate to false religion? Should we go over, as some have done in Nashville, and preach in the Christian church and other denominations? Brethren, if I preach in the Christian church, I'm going to tell them what's wrong with their worship and their practices. That's what we must do. How to convert the baby boomers? They're worried about them. Let us do all things in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. Let me close with this thought. We do not have a problem with the old way not working. The old hermeneutic not working. We have a problem of either not knowing the old way or not applying the old way. Brethren, to the law and the testimony. Let me close with Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let it be done by the will of God. Thank you.